continue giving you thanks, Lord. Your constant goodness and kindness to us, Father, your faithfulness is never changing. Father, I believe something that all of us have experienced is sometimes, Lord, it feels like we're closer to you and it seems like we're further away. Lord, like we're walking more favorably to you, and we realize, Lord, that we can do things that are pleasing. But Father, your word also tells us with you there's no partiality. Lord, you don't love us less or desire to be close to us less if it's dark or if it's cold or if there's burdens pressing down. Lord, this is just an opportunity again to draw close to you. And your word says if we draw close to you, you will draw close to us. So I just simply ask for your help for my brothers, my sisters, myself. Lord, as we looked at last Sunday in your word, as we talked about being sheltered in your wings, Lord, in the psalm, I just pray this evening, Father, take us close. Whatever anxieties, troubles, fears, those things that we're really not supposed to have in you, Lord, help us to cast them at your feet and just sit before you as your Spirit ministers through your word. Shows us things, Lord, that you want to speak to every heart. Lord, that we'd be filled with your peace, your joy, that we'd be built up, that we'd be renewed in the spirit of our mind. All these things, Lord, that we would so much more shine your light and your goodness by yielding our lives to you. May your will be done, Father, we ask, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, as you know, we've just finished up with our study through the book of Isaiah, and the reason we were studying Isaiah is because Isaiah was a prophet who prophesied during the reign, mainly, of King Hezekiah, one of the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. And a good king. By now, if you've been through the study and you've read through the word, you know when we get to this portion that the Lord, right off the bat, identifies the king as, well, a good king or a bad king, such as he did what was good in the sight of the Lord, or he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So in this, we have just an incredible passage this evening. I asked a couple folks tonight, as I said, we're studying King Manasseh. Here's a quick question. Good king or bad king? And I'll just whip that out to you for you to answer within your own mind this evening. King Manasseh, good king or bad king? His name is interesting in itself. In Hebrew, the name Manasseh means God has caused to forget, or perhaps God has caused me to forget. And it's interesting when we look at his account. But let's jump right in and look at some things this evening. We might also title tonight's study, A Tale of Two Sons. There's a parallel, I believe, to a New Testament portion or passage of Scripture. I'm not going to tell you what it is, but I'm comfortable in the fact that by the time we get through this, you're going to know which portion or passage of Scripture in the New Testament that Jesus taught that parallels this in a lot of ways. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And we have to stop there. I'm thrilled that we have people of all ages here this evening. And we have some people that are close to 12 years old. A little bit before, a little bit beyond. And then we got the old crusty group who is like me, but can still remember when they were 12 years old or thereabouts, sort of thing. But first thing we want to say is Manasseh started being a king when he was 12. Now his dad, Hezekiah, who was undoubtedly a good king, not perfect, had some problems. But in the end, he finished well. He pleased the Lord. The Lord said things of King Hezekiah that he said of no other king as we studied. Many people think perhaps the best king, and maybe he is. That's a hard thing for us to say. The Lord would have to tell us which one is the best. But Hezekiah was a good king. And his son, Manasseh, well, was to become king after him. Now, we need to think about that, especially if you're younger. How do you generally get to be king? You're not voted in, right? The usual way that people become a king or a queen is they are a son or a daughter of the king. Now, there's a parallel in our New Testament study of this, because we're told in Revelation that as Christians, well, God has made us as, well, kings. He has given us a kingdom that we might rule and reign. And how did we get to be that way? Well, we were by birth, because we're born again, and by adoption, because God adopted us in the truest spiritual sense of the word, sons of the Most High King. So if you're a Christian here, there's already a connection to this story. And I think it's important, and we should say account, because story triggers, well, imaginations that it's not true. And this is very true. And not only is it a true account, it has much to teach us, to encourage us. And I think one of the most encouraging accounts in the Tales of the Kings, for reasons that we'll see as it unfolds. But Manasseh, whose name means God has caused to forget, was born to a good king, Hezekiah. And the historians are a little bit divided upon the period of time. Some say 10 years, some say 11 years, but we'll just go with 10 because it doesn't really matter that much. From the time Manasseh started to reign at 12, his dad, Hezekiah, ruled with him. It's called a co-regency. So we're not thinking that King Hezekiah died and ooh, there's little Manasseh who has to take over at this point. That does happen, but when you add up all the chronologies, it seems like the most obvious thing is Manasseh reigned with his dad. Now that's important. In the Jewish culture, at 12 years old, thereabouts, that was the age of, well, becoming a man, a bar mitzvah. And perhaps that was why King Hezekiah chose at that time. We're really not sure. But not only did he have the godly example of, again, not a perfect, but a godly father, but he also had the benefit of a father for an additional 10 years, let's say, 11 on the outside, of dad ruling with him, training, being alongside a godly model. So he was trained. He was trained on the job by maybe the best. So we would expect great things from young King Manasseh, would we not? Well, again, in chapter 33, verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. This is another huge thing. Generally speaking, you know, if I asked you, what's the pattern in Scripture? When someone is wicked in the sight of God, we have Scriptures that tell us God cuts short the years of the wicked. Generally speaking, when our ways are pleasing to God, we live a long life full of years. We can find many scriptures that say that. Now, Manasseh is also unique, not only that he had a good father for a king, and he reigned, and we have to believe was trained by him because Hezekiah was still king, but also he had the longest reign of any king, northern, southern kingdom. Nobody else even comes that close to Manasseh. 55 years. So if you knew nothing else, and I know many of you do, but if we knew nothing else about King Manasseh at this point, he was born to a godly dad. He was presumably trained by him, and he lived a long time. So if we think about that question, good king or bad king? He had all the setup for what we would expect. Man, a great king. But look at verse 2. But, speaking of Manasseh, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now there were other nations, as we know the history of Israel, that God drove out of the land, not because Israel was righteous, but because they were so wicked before God. And the Lord told Israel that it's not because of your righteousness, it's because of their wickedness that I put you in. And the biggest problem for Israel under their covenant with God, being chosen by God, was not to practice the ways of the surrounding people. In the New Testament, we're told evil company corrupts good habits. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, some of the great promises of God. And I don't know if we really look at it this way as promises when we're looking at all the Old Testament passages that are quoted, because these Old Testament accounts are for our well-being, our understanding, our warning, we're told in Scripture. But we're told to come out from among them, and I will receive you, God says. And I will be a father to you. So those two things, I will receive you, I will be a father to you, are quoted as promises. Since we have such great promises that God will receive us and He will be a father to us. And man, what's it like to be the father of the King of Kings, the King or the son or daughter of the King of Kings, the King of the universe? So often in human terms, people are tempted to think of, oh, look at this one. You know, he's the son or she's the daughter of, well, wealthy or favored parents. It must be great to grow up having them for parents. But we have a better promise that God Himself will receive us. So as we're looking, and even as our brother prayed at the beginning, you know, this isn't about earning God's favor, but it's about responding in a way that's pleasing to God and being in a place where, well, He can bless us. Well, how is that? What's the difference? Simply this: a good father, a good mother, a good parent, or good parents, they won't bless bad behavior, because ultimately it reinforces that which will destroy you. That's the reason for discipline. It's to correct us. So here's Manasseh, son of a great king, ruling alongside with him. The longest reign, but he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations. Now an abomination is the thing that is the most repulsive to the Lord. There's several things that God hates and abhors and calls abominations. But generally we can say there's nothing favorable about anything called an abomination to the Lord. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel, verse 3, for He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. Now, if you really want to run this down, and it's a rich study, after you think about this and pray about this, do a little compare and contrast with Hezekiah, his father, and Manasseh. What we'll see of Hezekiah is he removes the high places, and we'll see in just a moment the idols. Manasseh has to rebuild them. Now, there's something that's going to be very important by the end of our study. A few kings removed idols and reintroduced worship that was pleasing to God, but some of them left the high places. If you happened to catch Gospel for Asia's prayer meeting last night, one of the brothers who shared from the Word was sharing from a passage about a king who left the high places. And I think he did a good piece of exposition when he said the high places, well, they were places that were literally raised up. Usually when they built an altar or a place to worship, they would elevate it. And sometimes they were up on geographically high places or hills or something. But it's always a reference to where a god, a false god or deity, is worshipped mainly. And I say mainly because sometimes, well, the children of Israel would stop worshipping the pagan gods, the Canaanite gods, but they would continue to worship the true God, Yahweh, on those same places. And God kind of overlooked it, but it wasn't His best plan. Hezekiah, He destroyed him. Took him down, broke the altars. There was none of this left. Manasseh, by contrast, didn't just start using them again. He had to rebuild them. Romans chapter 1 talks about people when they've turned away from the Lord. When you go so far down a path, you become an inventor of doing evil. Like there's not enough evil things to do, you have to start making up new ones. So apparently, And we don't exactly know how it went, but Manasseh had gone quite a ways away from the example of his father. And he rebuilt. He's making some innovations here, bringing it back. Rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah's father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals, a whole series or pantheon of Canaanite gods, and made wooden images. He worshipped not just some, a few or most, all the host of heaven, and served them. Now let's just think for a moment. If you wanted to make God angry, and don't, this is just not good counsel, but for the sake of an illustration, if you wanted to make God angry and you were living in this time and you were an Israelite person, a person that God has chosen, set you apart for His purposes to make known Himself through you and the rest of the Israelites to the rest of the lost world, and He gave you a set of promises and covenants and things to do and not to do, based on your knowledge, if you had to just pick one, what would make my... Well, I can't say my God in Manasseh's case. What would I make the God of my ancestors the most angry? I don't know what would make Him the most angry. Perhaps, but based on the law, I would say if I had to pick one thing, I would look at the Ten Commandments and take the first one on the list. I'm the Lord your God, you shall not have any other gods before me. And then he puts the second one right behind it. You shall not make any graven image. I'm thinking if you took those two, I'm going to have another God, and I'm going to make something that represents it, and I'm going to serve it. I'm thinking that's the shortest of the short lists on how to really make God angry. Now, think about this kid's position. Is it like he didn't know? And this is important. We're going to use the term sin a little bit later in our study tonight. And what makes sin sin? If a child does something that's, well, destructive or breaks a rule and they don't know, if they go into a certain room of the house and they don't know that they're not supposed to, is that wrong or sin? Not if they don't know. If they're told not to do it and then they do it, that's sin. James says, for you who know to do good and do not do it, for you that is sin. Certainly Manasseh knew. His father knew. He ruled with his father. And the Lord blessed. So that what I'm trying to get at here is there's a suggestion, a probability that there was probably a desire to do this. And I want you to think about this. Just be honest with yourself before God. Have you ever noticed something within yourself that when somebody says, don't do that, there's a temptation, hopefully you don't carry through with it, the temptation to do the very thing that they told you not to do? The New Testament goes further and says in Colossians, you know, all these things, don't touch, don't handle, don't taste, that has an appearance of wisdom. It says it's no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Actually, it makes the battle stronger. Paul talks about it in Romans 7. I would not have known not to covet unless the law said, don't covet. Okay, don't covet. Don't covet. It's like me telling you the classic thing. All right, everybody, right now, don't think of a yellow school bus. Stop doing it. Don't anybody picture a yellow school bus. And automatically the suggestion is there. And even you're like, okay, must not think. Well, when you find yourself in that situation, this is just an aside. Scripture tells us the way that you put off this, what the Bible calls the old nature, is by putting on the new nature. If I tell you, don't think about the yellow school bus, you're going to think about that until the suggestion to think about something else. It's putting off the old man and putting on the new man. The best way to stop thinking about a yellow school bus is to think about a green tree. Automatically, something else comes in and the other one goes out. So when you find a bad behavior, it's one thing, you're going to fight a battle that you will lose if you just must not do this, must not do this. The trick to overcoming it is finding a good thing to do in its place. It's the putting off and the putting on that Scripture tells us about. But for now, Manasseh, he was all about putting on, apparently, test this out, what's evil? He rebuilt the high places, verse 3, which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals. He made wooden images and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. The house of the Lord, the temple, that one structure made Jerusalem different from any other place on earth. And will again, by the way, right now it's just the place where the temple goes that draws so much attention. So it's like not enough just to make, you know, go in your closet and make a little God and worship. But let's go right to, well, the place that the Lord referred to as his house. Let's knock on his front door and move in something really repulsive. In a certain sense, in a very real sense, that's what Manasseh did. We're left to wonder about why. Is it because he didn't know better? I don't think you could say that. Certainly a king would have counselors. Certainly he didn't see his father do that. So we're seeing an attitude in this young man who's got to be probably at least 22 years old when he starts this. Did he change? Did he conceal it for those 10 years? We don't know. But we know that he did these things. Verse 5, and he built altars for all the host of heaven. It's a reference to the gods that are associated with the stars and the astrological things and the various other false gods. There's a more that goes into that. But for now, he just, one wasn't enough. He just sought after them all and seemed to import them. There's no indication that he even worshipped the God of gods amongst these. It just seems like he sought to replace them with all this stuff that's an abomination to the Lord. Verse 6, also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. The valley of the son of Hinnom was a place. It was a place where they worshipped Molech, or one of the variations. We've talked about this before. Passing through the fire, they had this heinous statue that they tell us made out of iron that had a fire pot within it, and of all the other unspeakable things they did, at some point they would take their living children and put the living baby on the glowing red-hot arms of the idol where it would die. And it was called, you know, making it pass through the fire. They sacrificed their children as a means of, well, acquiring favor from a false god, which is no god at all. Now, that parallel is easy, and we looked at this earlier. When a culture begins to sacrifice its children for the sake of pleasure or convenience, and that's really the same thing as worshiping a false god. Oh, kids, they're a burden, and you're just too young to be tied down, and your whole future is ahead of you, and you should... That's really what you're doing. You're not worshiping the God who is God of all, who said life is sacred, children are a heritage. You're just saying, well, I'm going to worship something else as God, which isn't God, and I'm going to kill this child. We call it abortion, and it's legal. And there's millions that are not with us today because our culture has done that. Just historically, once a people start to do that, they're on the short track to God wiping out their culture. If you look back historically, it's an indication. If it's not a cause, it's an indication. Homosexuality is such a thing also. But once a culture gets to that point, it's just a question of time. And actually, when you look at it historically, America's made it a long period of time. It seems like we're pushing the envelope overdue, but so is the rest of the world. My personal view is because worldwide judgment is coming soon. But for tonight, there's just one more thing that he did. Well, I'm going to not worship the Lord. I'm going to put something else before him. I'm going to make images. I'm going to put them right in his temple. And oh yes, I'm going to kill my children, actually his children. So at this point, Manasseh, good king? Well, he's not doing good things, is he? Let me ask you another question. How's God feel about him at this point? Does he love him? Can't wait to embrace him? Can't wait to kill him? The years of the wicked shall be cut short, God says. Where is he in this? Well, there's a huge point, and it's why I asked the questions, but let's go a little bit further. Also, he caused his sons, verse 6, to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now, listen to this next passage carefully, and we're going to turn to another place in Scripture. He practiced soothsaying. He used witchcraft and sorcery and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Interesting to read that. Now, is that describing what was going on inside Manasseh? I'm going to do these things just to provoke God. Or is he saying the things that he did provoked God? It totally depends upon how you read it. But what I want to point out, keep your marker here. Let's go to the left to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And as you're going there, if there's a young person who would like to read, before we read, let me read this passage to you. He practiced soothsaying. He used witchcraft and sorcery. He consulted mediums and spiritists. Now in Deuteronomy 18, verse 9, is there anybody who would like to read this evening? Okay, Samuel, nice loud voice. What I need you to do is to read Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 13. Okay, all those who do these things, the Lord God drives these people out before you. It's that passage, and if you read further than that on your own time, he tells us about that. It's like, no, these people do these things. I'm driving them out. You shall not be like them. And he gives a specific list. It's almost as though, and I can't be sure, but it's almost like Manasseh said, you know what? I'm going to do the very things that God told me not to do. And I'm going to write to his face, although God the Father doesn't have a face. He does not have a body. He's spirit. But in broad daylight, I'm going to do these very things to provoke him. God says it's an abomination. Now, young people, if you're close to the age 12, before or under, if you live in your parents' house, don't shout this out. If I really want to know, I'll ask your parents. Actually, I know how this works. Has mom or dad ever told you something? Don't do this thing. And maybe it's already tense. And then you, the very thing they told you not to do is the area you push. If you're wise, you would not do that. Because if your folks are good, there's a consequence. There's a discipline involved. But I know you've done it. I've watched some of you do it. And I've done it myself. But what I want to get to tonight is this passage of Manasseh, who's doing this in the face of God. And when we do this before our parents, it's as though we do it to the Lord because they represent the Lord's authority to us. We want to get to the point here of what is God getting at? How does God look at this? Well, if we looked at this passage, as Samuel read, God says it's an abomination. Abomination for you to do this. Witchcraft was mentioned there. We learned earlier in our study that, well, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. When you do your Hebrew word studies and there's some primitive roots involved and some language scholars will say witchcraft is about manipulation of other people as well as other things. There's finer shades of sorcery, conjuring, witchcraft, soothsaying. One is to get knowledge. One is to get power from God. And one is to manipulate people. This is what I see, and I'm speaking in a context which all of us can understand. You're either a son, a daughter, a parent, or both here this evening. You've been on one side or the other, and even if you were an orphan that just came blowing in on the wind this evening, there is, if you're a Christian, a heavenly Father, and this is what it all pertains to. Now, in the flesh, that is in our physical bodies, I am the son, you are the son or the daughter of a physical set of parents. But all of this is a representation to our spiritual lineage. Oh, you're making something up now. No, I'm not. We're not going to turn there for the sake of time. But remember, in the Gospel of Jesus, or in the Gospel of John, when Jesus was speaking to, well, his adversaries, and they couldn't understand what he said, and the Lord just laid it out there for us. Why don't you hear my voice? Because you're not of God's. And when they were talking about ancestry, they said, we're of our father Abraham. Jesus said, no. If you were of Abraham's children, you would not hate me. You would do the things your father did. And ultimately, through the teaching, Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil. Now, he's not talking the flesh. He's talking spiritually. And it simply means this. When you and I, when we were born into this world, we were born with a rebellious nature. A nature that says, oh yeah, I dare you to do this. Oh yeah, watch this. Don't cross this line. Over the line you go. There's an often told story about a corporation who had a really nice facility, and they did landscaping, really nice grass and trees. You know, you've seen some of these things. And what they wanted to do was keep it nice looking because it was expensive. And they found people were wearing a trail through their nice, well-maintained grass. So they poured sidewalks in the shortest distances. And they found people would still leave them. So they put up well-marked, easy-to-read signs. And they found that no matter where they put the sidewalks, people would still trample down the landscaping. Keep off the grass, well-marked. So they actually hired professional research firms and said, what must we do to keep the people from walking off the grass? At the end of the study, they came to the conclusion, take down the sign that says, keep off the grass. And when they did, well, they were no longer triggering the rebellious nature. Well, what happens when you come to Christ is you're a new creation. The Spirit of God is put within you, and you want to do that which pleases the Father, right? And as a Christian, you have both living within you. And you also have the ability to not do what the rebellious nature is. But as a young person, godly parents, man, all you've got is rebel. You're being trained, hopefully, by believing parents. Maybe not. Don't know for everyone that you will run into. But that's the battle. Manasseh, full-blown rebel. Just like when a child, when their parent tells them that which is good, that which will keep them safe, and no, I'm not, the very thing you're telling them. It's not like they want to do something else. They focus in on the things you tell them not to. And then they go for it. That's the practical outworking of these things, witchcraft. It's rebellion. I will not have that man to reign over us. That's what the people said about Jesus. But for Christians, it's a whole new battle. God, I just want to do what you tell me to do. Sometimes it's so hard. Well, in the outworking of Manasseh, verse 7, he even set a carved image, the idol which he made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name there forever. Now look at verse 8. If you read the parallel passage in 2 Kings 21 and you read the history on this, the people of Judah, the Israelites, blamed Manasseh. This is why God's judgment came upon us. He's the guy who brought this stuff back into the temple. This is why God expelled us from the land. And they would point to this portion. He even made an image, a false statue, verse 7, said a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and Solomon his son, in this house, speaking of the temple, and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Here's the condition, verse 8. I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land. This was the promise God made. I'm putting you here. I drove the others out. Here's the temple. It represents me. And I am never going to take you guys out of the land again. Only if they're careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So it's almost as though, and I'm speculating, Manasseh had full of the rebellion that we're all born with, said, oh yeah, watch this. And rather than take a chance that he wouldn't be offensive enough, he went right to the Bible and said, God says, don't do this, don't do that, let's do that. Didn't really think of some original things. He only innovated in bringing back the stuff that God said. I hate this stuff. I'm sure somewhere it was written in there, you shall not make a statue of a pink and blue giraffe. Manasseh would have made one. Not caring anything other than to anger God. That's what a rebellious nature does. So the people knew it. It's like, Manasseh, he did these things. He led us. He led us into it. He brought God's wrath upon us. And it makes references to according to the whole law and the statutes of the ordinance by the hand of Moses. So look at verse 9. So Manasseh seduced Judah. If you keep this in mind for Sunday, you'll get the bonus feature that the rest of the folks won't. It is possible for good people who wouldn't ordinarily to do these things to be influenced in a bad way. That's why Scripture tells us evil company corrupts good habits. Now, if you're a young person or an old person or a person of any age here this evening who says, man, I don't really identify with Manasseh. I identify with a person who doesn't want to anger the Lord. The point here is be careful not to hang out with the Manassehs. Oh, minister to them. Live your life righteously before them. But don't spend time. Don't listen. Don't give yourself over to their counsel. We live in an age when we look at how did the church get to where the church is. Hey, it can happen. It has happened. It's detailed before us in Manasseh. He seduced the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Get the picture. The people that were living in the land originally were so wicked that God says, you know what? I've chosen you and I'm going to put you in the land, but I'm not putting you, Israelites, in the land because you're good. I'm putting you in because they're so wicked. And here's what's going to happen. I'm going to dwell in the midst of you, and if you keep my covenants, I'm going to be your God. You'll be my people. I'll receive you. I'll be a father to you. And they had a problem. There was that list, don't do this, don't do that. And that nature within them, and this is where you have the advantage as a Christian. They just had that, as Paul said, don't covet, don't covet. I'm going to covet, I'm going to covet. They tried to put off the old without putting on the new, for they did not have the Spirit of God living within them. All of the law was to point to the fact that they would need a Savior, a Redeemer, the Messiah, Jesus, who would ultimately pay the penalty for their sins and allow the Spirit of God to live within them. So if you're fighting that battle, if anybody's out here and you're fighting the battle and you don't have the power to overcome it, it's either because of A, the Spirit of God doesn't live within you, or B, you're not yielding to Him. But I don't know how. It's simple. All you have to do is call on the Father, and He will show you how to. But Israel was seduced by this. And they became not as wicked as the people around them, but more wicked. Look at the church. Look at the church so often. When people will, some of the things that are going on within the church of Jesus Christ, self-claiming, are worse than the people who live without. How often have you maybe heard, as well as I have, Christians are the worst people to hire for employees? How does that happen? Well, it happens because we can be seduced. Now look at this, verse 10, this is huge. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. It wasn't as though they didn't know what was good. If there was any doubt to this point, we studied Isaiah because Isaiah was God's spokesman. He was the living embodiment of God to that people. And Hezekiah listened. Manasseh had a spokesman. We're not told precisely who in this passage. Said, no, it's just God. I'm not going to listen. For you who know to do good and do not do it, for you it is sin. Catch this next picture. It's priceless. It's great. Let's look. So he's made God as angry as we can think of to do it. Actually, we don't have to think. We just look, go right to God's word and do all the things God says not to do. And then God, in his grace and his long suffering, still puts up with him and tells him, apparently, don't. And Manasseh says, no, we're not going to listen to that. You know what comes next. You should know what comes next. Verse 11. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria. Assyria is like the world superpower, the enemy of Israel at this time. It was the Assyrians who Hezekiah was under siege by, and Hezekiah prays to the Lord. And the Lord tells him, because you prayed to me against Sennacherib, something interesting. We're not going to turn there, but I'll just quote it to you. You can look it up. God says to Hezekiah, the Assyrians are coming to take him out. They took everybody else out. God said, but you prayed to me. Hezekiah, this is what's going to happen. He's not going to come in. He's not even going to shoot an arrow. This is actually what's going to happen. I'm going to take them out by hooks through their nose. Now, it's a figure of speech, right? A hook through the nose. We're going to talk about it in detail because I love this kind of stuff in a minute. But God says, I'm going to take them out by hooks through their nose. Speaking of, well, Sennacherib, the Assyrians. The same God who told Manasseh, don't do these things. He said, no, I'm going to do it anyway. So God brings the Assyrians against him, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. There was some rebellion, some historical things. Babylon's not raised up as the greatest superpower at this point, but apparently there was some collusion. It's not important. What's important, it is important, but what's most important at this point is this picture. Here's a rebellious person. God told him, don't do that. I'm going to ask a question before we get into the really good stuff here. Is this the wrath, the judgment, the years of his life being cut short, or is it something else at this point? First off, we have a picture, no better picture of what sin is, what David will cry out about in the Psalms that we'll look at Sunday. Well, he's taken with hooks and fetters. Two things. Now, we can't be sure. Some scholars think it was a hook in his nose because the Lord said of the Assyrians that he would take them out by a hook in his nose. We also know that there's references in Scripture where they led people out with hooks in their jaws. So this is the hands-on portion. Everybody has these items, a hand and a jaw. So I need you to do this. Locate your jaw, the lower jaw. Find the bonier exterior portion here. Find where it's really hard, and you find it goes all the way around. Now, right in the center, right in the dimple, go back a little bit where it's soft, and you can push up. Don't push up too hard. Don't hurt yourself. But you feel where the bone gives way, right? Okay, there's a soft part there. Now, because we have opposable thumbs, you can do this. And I'll have to describe it. You can do it while I'm describing. But you can take your index finger and put it in right alongside your thumb, and you feel that portion. It's like, you know what? There's stuff there. There's meat. There's muscle. But no bone. It's not really that thick. And this is what they would do. They would take the hook, and they would either go up or go down. I'm not sure at this point. But they would put a hook right through. And if they missed the main nerve that controls your tongue and any major blood vessels, well, it would just hurt really bad, of course, and you would bleed, but no lasting damage once the hook was out, if the hook was clean. And this is what they would have you hooked through a solid part where you couldn't tear away, where they could just lead you, and you couldn't break away without tearing your jaw out. Now, it might be that, but it might be the hook through the nose, too. Now, the hook through the nose is interesting also, but let's look at the next portion here. It says they let him out with hooks and bronze and its supplied fetters, carried him off to Babylon. Babylon was quite a ways away. And he probably didn't carry him. He probably had to walk. Fetters are something that are made to reduce your movement. Now, there's different versions. Sometimes, think like handcuffs, bronze, the metal. It would go around your hands. And it could go around your ankles, too. Sometimes they connected the feet and the ankles, and you couldn't really stand up, and the chains would keep you from going too far, so you could move, but you couldn't move fast. You certainly wouldn't be able to run away, in a fashion where someone couldn't catch you. So you're really restricted, limited. And then let's make it a hook through the nose. Now, ask your parents before you do this, but you could probably take a pencil and put it through that, you know, you could put it through that soft, fleshy part right in the middle of your nose here, and it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt really bad. This is how I know. They picked the nose on purpose, no pun intended. No, I didn't. They chose the nose on purpose because there's a lot of nerves there. If you ever, when you're older, get a nose hair, and you're thinking, you know, I don't want somebody to see this, you just grab onto that rascal and pull it, and you'll fully understand why they chose the nose. It hurts. It'll bring tears to anybody's eyes. Now, that same area, let's just put, there's no bone there, but it's going to hurt. If you put a hook in through that, a little bit of pressure is going to yield a lot of cooperation. You could be led by the nose really easy. That's why they do it with animals. So the picture is, you're hobbled, restrained in fetters, and you can be led wherever you want. And that's how they took them captive. Now, it's a great picture of sin, especially when we understand besetting sin. You become the slave of that one which you obey. We'll look at it a little closer Sunday. Manasseh was said, don't do this. He knew better. God told him directly. And then instead of doing what he wanted, well, he was carried off in a way that he didn't want to go. That's a picture of a Christian who gets involved with the activities of the things that they know are right. I want to stop, but I can't. It's like I'm restricted. I'm almost can't move the way I want to go, and I'm led in a way that I don't want to go. Besetting sin will do that to you. Now let's try to put ourselves in Manasseh's position. Young people, there's an obvious picture here. If you're not a Christian, you're full-time just warring against the authority. If you are a Christian and you war against it, it still won't go well for you. This picture is made for all of us, doesn't matter what age we're at. If we're going to be involved in the things that God says don't do, don't be surprised when your freedom is limited, when your ability to choose has been taken away. Now, at the beginning I said this parallels probably a portion in the New Testament. Here's a young man, godly dad, against all good counsel, decided to do what he wanted to do. And found himself in just a horrible situation that we pray no one would ever be in. But this situation brought him to a crucial place. You just got to imagine, how do you go from being king and all that in the world to I'm hobbled over, I'm restricted, I can't go where I want to go? It might just be a position that makes you think. Verse 12, now when he, Manasseh, was in affliction, pain, suffering, he implored the Lord, his God. I think that's huge. I hope you know where we're going. Good king, bad king. Well, we know how he started out, but look at this amazing turn. He implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received, the Lord God received his, Manasseh's entreaty or prayer. He heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. There's all kinds of applications here. Young people, I can tell you to follow the Lord. It's the best thing. You will or you won't. But if you remember nothing else, remember this. If you don't, when you find yourself in that situation, or in the New Testament, starving and feeding the pigs and desiring the food that they had, and you cry out to a good and loving Father, he'll receive you. I would hope that you would never have to go to that place, but you know what? Most of us do. I was a lot like Manasseh in my own life. I had to go do all the things that I thought best apart from good counsel until I came to the end of that. And God heard and saved. And he didn't say, no, you blew it. No, I could have done it sooner. Better. But let's realize it is better to finish well than to start well and finish poorly. It is best. And this is the good path and the hope for every person in here, and especially for the young people, to both start and finish well. But for parents, maybe you got a Manasseh. Hey, it ain't over till it's over. Just like the wicked. If it was, well, we'll see it in a little bit here. But you don't know. And you should find great hope, as I find, in this place. If we would have looked at Manasseh at this point, you know, somewhere after he, well, made the images and maybe put the first image into the temple or certainly killed his, that's it. Take him out, God. He's wicked. Cut his life short. God sees differently. And we must never second guess his judgment. Verse 14. It's a whole different Manasseh. He prays to the Lord. God hears him. God brings him back. And that's the God that we praise and worship. He is just not like us. After this, speaking of Manasseh, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel. Now, this is places around it. He's, instead of tearing down God's place, he's building up, he's protecting it. There's some other things going on, but I just want you to see that he is now, well, before the Lord, valuing what God has put before his people. He put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods. What? He innovated and he had to create them. He couldn't just... No, now he takes them away. There's a huge caution coming up. Parents, please take note. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord. This is good, but it's not best. We'll see it. And all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. Also, he repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thanks offerings. What is that? The sacrificial system? It was something God chose to minister his grace to the people at that time to teach them something. But the point is, he's now doing what is pleasing to God because he's obeying. What will displease God, I think Manasseh thought before. Oh, his word says, don't do this, don't do this. I'm going to do it. Now, his heart has changed. What will please God? Oh, the word says, let's do this and let's do this. And he's doing it. So what would you say now? Manasseh, good king or bad king? Well, he's on track to be a good king. Verse 16, again, he also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. That's the power of good leadership in a corrupt community. He seduced them away, now bringing them back. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. A little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Oh, it's just, you know, it's just an innovation. It's not, you know, I know Hezekiah tore them down, but, you know, we're not sacrificing to false gods here. We're sacrificing, it's not what God prescribed, but we're going to sacrifice to the Lord here. Better, not best. Verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed they're written in the book of the kings of Israel, not the book of kings that we have, a book that we don't have. And the Lord chose not to reveal that to us for his purposes. It wasn't what he said that mattered, but the heart with which he said. And that is revealed to us. Also his prayer and how God received his entreaty and all his sin and trespass and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, they're written among the sayings of Hosea. We don't have those either, but we do have what we need. So Manasseh rested or died with his fathers and they buried him in his own house. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Amon, or Ammon, was 22 years old when he became king. Now, this is pretty close to the age, it has to be, where Hezekiah took off on his own. A Tale of Two Sons? Well, let's look at this. The longest reigning 55 years, Manasseh people, wicked king, started out wicked, finished well, had a long reign. Wasn't perfect, though. Verse 21, Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. For Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and he served them. Here's the point, parents, that I warned you about. Hezekiah destroyed the idols. Manasseh said, I'm just not going to use them anymore. And wasn't careful enough. Not that the kid can't remake them, but don't make it easy for them to reintroduce the idols. All the things in our BC days that we did, and sometimes in casual conversations, I'm guilty, we joke about, oh, I did this, I did, you know, BC. And maybe there's a young person hearing that. Man, did it please the Lord? Did it serve the Lord? Did it bring me closer? Was it anything good? No, then why do I want to have it so close to bring that? Why do we want to walk so close to the edge? Now, it's no guarantee that the kid's not going to go his own way anyway. But there is a practical point there. Be careful. Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord, as his father Manasseh had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more. Didn't apparently surpass his dad in wickedness, but look what happens. Then his servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house. Now, keep your marker here. Let's go to the book of Psalms. We just studied this portion, Psalm 34. And let's look at Psalm 34, verse 21. Sam, you want to read again? Oh, I bushwhacked you. You weren't turning. Psalm 34. Katie, got it? Nice and loud. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. Before we look back here in Chronicles, think about Manasseh. He was wicked. He was about as wicked as I can imagine being wicked. But God didn't slay him. 55-year reign. Unprecedented. His son, Amon, starting down the same path. Verse 24, his servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Amon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. God killed him. Took him out. How come not Manasseh? Because God sees the end from the beginning. And all these things that you'd hope would never have to go through, God in his infinite wisdom, who doesn't want people to go through these things either, knows. Super encouraging for me. Wicked people who me in my wicked, hard-hearted judgment says, God, it's a good time to kill them now. Or usually you don't come right out and say it like that. It's more like, oh Lord, come back now. Today would be a good day to come back. And pour out your wrath on all the wicked. Now, there's still people that are going to come. Think about Manasseh the next time you're going up against someone who is more than wicked and more than hard-hearted. I don't think they could be more so than Manasseh. If they're still here, there's still a chance. Certainly they're serving God's purpose. And in the end, they will face the Lord, but don't second guess and don't be a hard-hearted person before the Lord. We do have the witness of Amon. 2 years, there was no hope. God took him out. Parents, just something to think next time you're in the midst of a battle with one of the hard ones. You know, if they weren't still here, God would have pronounced judgment on them already. As we look at this passage, The obvious thing is, save yourself some pain, as a brother said. Please the Lord. The Lord will bring us away. So what did we really see with Manasseh? Was it with the hook in the jaw or the nose? Probably the nose. And the fetters? Was that the wrath of an angry God? Well, God was not pleased with the behavior, don't get me wrong. But that was the loving correction of a God who won't fail. We're told in Proverbs chapter 3 not to despise the chastening of the Lord, repeated in Hebrews. For whom the Lord loves, he rebukes or chastens. That's what was going on with Manasseh. I asked you earlier, what did God think about this guy at this point? I love him. I can't wait till he turns. I know he's going to turn. I'm going to put up with all of this until he turns. And I'm thankful to the Lord personally for that, because that's what he did with me. Maybe some of you also. And we know that this process is still going on, and we don't want to see that door shut on anybody. When the Lord comes back, when he pours out his wrath, it will be the perfect timing. But we should rejoice with thankful hearts. We should understand, hopefully, a little bit better the depth of the love of God. Not look at the Manassehs that you work with. Maybe live in your house. Maybe you ate turkey with them here last week. And think, anytime, good time to smite this one, Lord. If they're not going to turn, the Lord will. But I think what would please the Father the most is if we would just see how incredible his love is and say, Lord, help me. Teach me to be more like that. Wow, Father, maybe if I was more like that, those people would respond. I would be a channel of your grace to them. I'm going to go ahead and pray. We'll break into groups and let the Lord speak to us and through us. Father, I love this passage. Lord, I love you, and I don't love you nearly enough, Lord. But I am so thrilled and grateful when I see things like this, that, Lord, when we say your mercy is infinite, your forgiveness is infinite, to all who will call upon your name, you will save them, Lord. I see a Manasseh and know full well, Lord, I was like that in my heart, if not in my deeds. Lord, when I see the battles going on with people in and out of the church, in this world, Lord, the people who want nothing to do with us, so often I'm given to hard-heartedness and realize that that's not a true reflection of who you are. Pray for greater wisdom, greater light, Lord, greater compassion. With all discernment, Father, we would never be people, Lord, who would seek to dishonor you by saying that which is abominable is not. But in all of this, Lord, as we talked about last Sunday, to realize the greatest thing you've given us is love, for it never fails. Please continue to teach us and guide us. Knit our hearts together with yours. Lord, I pray for the fathers and the children. You've expressed your desire that it's the desire for the children to turn their hearts towards the fathers and the fathers towards the children. And we know that that goes to the parent and child relationship. Lord, we know that that's the best reflection of who you are and why the enemy works so hard at it. Pray for the prodigals this evening, Lord. Pray that they would come to their end sooner rather than later. But Lord, your way is perfect. Please give us patience, wisdom, outstretched arms to receive them and come running a long way off when they do turn, just as you again demonstrated this evening. Now, Lord, if you would continue to be pleased, speak to our hearts. Lord, use our lips this evening to lift that which is good to you. Perhaps there's individuals, Lord, that we could and should pray for this evening. Express our gratitude, and then, Father, help us with pure and clean hearts. Lift acceptable praises to you, I do pray. I ask it for your glory, in Jesus' name. Let's go ahead.